Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And we've said that the theme of Hebrews is a simple three-word theme. Jesus is better. And when we hear that, it reminds me of when I was a kid and we were on the playground. You know, yeah, my old man can whip yours. My dad's better than you. My team's better than yours. This is not a playground squabble we're talking about here. This is something deeper. This is something more important. To set the stage, set the tone, set the time, the writer of Hebrews was most probably either a contemporary of the apostles or one of the apostles himself. And we know that because of the things that he writes about as having taken place right then and there. These things are taking place, and this obviously happened before the dispersion, before the Jews were scattered. And so that's important because of what we're going to be talking about. And last week, Steve Rouse brought an exhortation to guard against drifting from the truth of the gospel. It's a sad but true fact that as humans, we are prone to drift. It doesn't matter who we are, when we lived, we are prone to drift. That's just who we are. It's our fallen nature. I remember we were studying James, and one of the themes in James was drifting away. And we studied several of Paul's epistles, and he talked about drifting. I mean, it's a problem. It's a real and, if I can coin the phrase, present danger. And in the legal world, when you're talking about presenting evidence, the very best evidence is the thing itself. But the next best evidence is a testimony from someone who was there and saw it. They are a first-hand witness. If those who were being led by the ones who walked with Jesus, the ones who were the first-hand witnesses, and they are teaching these people, and if these people are drifting from even that, how much more all of us down through the ages? Further and further down. The writer lays out the warning against neglecting so great a salvation, he talks about. This isn't just some flowery speech like something from Shakespeare. It's an exhortation of the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ and the responsibility that that brings. And the author lays out the case that the truth was declared to us in three ways. Jesus, the apostles, and through God Himself. He gave us this truth. And this is the truth that we're not to be drifting from. So if you have your Bibles turned open to Hebrews chapter 8, or excuse me, chapter 2, we're going to start reading at verse 5 and read through verse 18. So starting in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you were mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God hath given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself was suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I have a confession to make, and that is that I will not be covering all of the points in this passage this morning. This is months of sermons in this passage. This is chock full. This is deeper than deep. But I do have 4 points that I want to talk about this morning when we look at this passage. The first one is the world in subjection. And then the humiliation, followed by the exaltation. And then the point that I want to land on, the salvation and empathy of our high priest. All three of the previous points build into that last one. I don't remember who started this, but I have a big idea for this morning. So this is my target. This is what I'm trying to hit this morning. It's this. Jesus, the one over all creation, willingly suffered the humiliation of being made human so that his life, death, and resurrection could accomplish the salvation of those he calls brothers. His unique perspective allows him to be the perfect high priest in the service of God. I know that's a big statement, but we'll try and connect it all up, okay? So as we start with the world in subjection, we start in verse 5. He says, "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come." The writer is continuing the argument that he stated in verse 1 through 4. As a matter of fact, he's continuing the argument that he started in chapter 1. There was a problem that the Hebrews were beginning to dabble with angel worship. They were placing angels on a much higher plane than they were supposed to, than was laid out in Scripture. And he's being very clear here. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. The world to come, that phrase is actually a common Jewish expression, and it's referencing the future, when God's salvation is accomplished and the world is set right. And I would tell you that that time is now, sort of, mostly. I mean, Jesus' work of salvation is done, and he now sits at the right hand of God. So in a sense, he has subjected the world to him. And we'll move into this a little bit further in a second. But he's trying to tell you right here that Jesus is superior to angels. And one of the arguments he's using is because they were not over creation. Remember who Jesus is. In Genesis, it says, "Let us make man in our own image." Let us do this. In John, it talks about the Word, and it talks about who the Word is and what the Word has done. Jesus was there. He was part of creation. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit, they were the creators. They created the triune God. Jesus was there. He's superior. It said earlier that angels, we talked about this last week, angels were heavenly servants and messengers. But Jesus is the supreme ruler. He is superior. Skipping down to verse 8, it says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." What's he saying here? He's saying Jesus' reign is unsurpassed. Means nothing is greater than Jesus' reign over earth. No one is above him. Again, a statement of his godliness compared to angels. By definition, then, even the angels would be subject to Jesus. If Jesus was over creation and God did not subject the angels, or did not give the angels so that they were over creation, then Jesus is over the angels by definition, right? If we follow it logically, nothing is outside of his control. He is in total control. Now, to clarify, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. If this verse is so, and it obviously is, anybody who has eyes to see can look around and say, wait a minute, this world is like spinning out of control, isn't it? I mean, all you have to do is just, I don't advise it, but just look at the newspaper or check out the website just once, and you'll see more than you ever wanted to see about the total depravity of this world. So obviously this prophecy has not been completely fulfilled. I think that what this is a reminder of what is yet to come when Jesus returns. He's saying, yes, we've completed salvation. Salvation is done, but we haven't quite subjected everything because we're waiting. So Jesus is over all of the world. Nothing is outside of his control. The world is in subjection to him. But now I want to move into something I'm calling the humiliation. And let me be clear so that we understand, so everybody's using the same definition of the word humiliation. It's an instance in which you are caused to lose your prestige or your high standing. Verse 7 says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. It's a voluntary demotion, but that in itself is somewhat of an extremely tame term for what happened. He had to be made, in verse 17 it says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Bouncing around a little bit, but because it fits this way, in verse 14 it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What is that saying? Jesus was totally human. He was totally God, but he was totally human. He took on the entire human experience. The perfect one took on imperfection. What must that have been like? I don't know about you, but to me, that's inconceivable. That's imperceptible. I can't even begin to even grasp a little tiny chunk of what that must have been like. Even the Heavenly Father, even God the Father, hasn't experienced what Jesus experienced. This is going to be important for later in the sermon, but grasp that. Jesus endured everything. Jesus gave up everything. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was part of the triune God. Jesus was preeminent to everyone except God himself. And he lost all of it voluntarily when he came to earth. He endured the humiliation, and I use that word exactly correctly here. He endured the humiliation of the human birthing process. He was being born naked and cold and crying. And if that wasn't enough, his bed was an animal feeding trough. Jesus was humiliated totally for a purpose, for a reason. He uses the word brothers in verse 17. The ESV Bible says this in their note. It says that since they share a common descent, meaning Jesus and man, or since God is their common father, they are members of the same family and therefore brothers. It's interesting because, I mean, we're Christ's bride, we're the sons, but we're also brothers in one real sense because we, in his humanness, the human part of him, he shared in mankind. He shared in the human experience that makes us brothers in one sense. Verse 18 says that Jesus suffered and was tempted. Think about this. Try and just grasp a little part of this. The one to whom the whole of creation was subject now had to suffer and endure temptation. It's like, well, that was Jesus. That was no big deal. Really? Seriously, are you trying to tell me that because he had God's nature in him, he was God in mankind, in man's form, that he still didn't suffer with the temptation that he was given? He didn't suffer with that? Think about what happened when he was out in the wilderness. He had gone 40 days without food. He was a man. He was a human. And Satan tempted him at the very core of his raw human needs. Food. Deliverance. He suffered. And that wasn't, that, I would tell you, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but I would tell you that Jesus suffered his whole life in the human experience. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. You grasp that? Do you understand that? Guys, do you understand the full meaning of what that says? That means that Jesus was tempted the same way we are, but he didn't sin. When he looked upon a woman, he didn't sin. Jesus had the same urges, the same bodily urges and natural things that we have, but he didn't sin. If you understand that, then 1 Corinthians 10:13 has more power to it. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. This means that whatever temptation you're going through, Jesus experienced the same basic temptation. Now, I'm not going so far as to say he had the same exact temptations. I'm talking about same basic temptations. The Son of God, the perfect one, was subject to the base desires of the flesh. There was one difference. Jesus' DNA did not include Adam's sin nature that came down through. His father was the Holy Spirit. And the carnal nature, the sin nature, was passed down from father to his children. And Jesus' father was the Holy One, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, right? Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. An angel couldn't have been the perfect sacrifice. He's still talking about this. An angel couldn't have been a perfect sacrifice. Why? One very simple reason. Angels are immortal. Think about that for a second. Angels are immortal. Who are the demons in hell? They are fallen angels. God didn't kill them. He didn't wipe them out of existence. They still exist. They're immortal. Jesus took on mortality so that he could die for us. Angels cannot die for us. 1 John 4:2 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Now, I understand that this is talking about testing the spirit, but what he's actually saying is that the base truth that you use is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and he's from God, period. And that thought is from God. That truth is from God. Jesus was human. He was mortal. He was able to die. The Eternal One was humiliated to the point of experiencing physical death. Physical death was the ultimate end for us because of original sin, because of what happened in the garden. Jesus didn't have that in his nature, but he experienced death for us. And then there's the exaltation. In verses 7 and 8, it says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Matthew Henry says this, "As a reward of Christ's humiliation and suffering death, he has unlimited dominion over all things. Thus the ancient scripture was fulfilled in him." I think one of the salient points of this is that it's God who elevates Jesus. God has the ultimate power. The person that actually has the ultimate power is the one that can bestow it. And he elevates Jesus. It was God's power to give, to elevate Jesus, and he chose to do that. He chose to glorify Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He turned around and glorified the Father. I think maybe the most disturbing word in this entire passage this morning is the word perfect. And it says that basically Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And it's going to continue on throughout the letter. Let's start with this premise. Jesus was morally and spiritually perfect. He was born without a sin nature. Romans 5:12 says, by one man sin entered the world. Well, it's through Adam that sin enters the world. And like I said earlier, it's passed down through the fathers to their offspring. Jesus didn't carry that in his DNA. So, what does make perfect mean? I mean, it's just a little troubling, isn't it? Until you understand that it refers to the maturing work and full experience that continual obedience of the will of the Father developed in him. What does that mean? It means that Jesus experienced obedience so that he understands what it means to obey in his physical being. He understands he matured by having those experiences throughout his life. And it developed in him until he was to the final submission, which was going to the cross. I think I was thinking about this, and I think there are numerous reasons, obviously, why Jesus didn't go to the cross at the beginning of his ministry. He lived the life that we were supposed to live. We'll talk about that in a minute, but also I believe that it was part of the maturing process of Jesus, making him perfect, that he dealt with people, both those that loved him and those that didn't. And that was a maturing process. He experienced all that. That's what made him perfect. Jesus experienced physically and emotionally the life of obedience. He became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' life experiences helped prepare him for his obedience unto death. Does that mean that he wouldn't have obeyed? No. It means that it prepared him for the physical experience. It prepared him for that submission. Jesus lives the perfect life that we were created to live in the first place. He lived the life that we were created, we were designed to live. There's a lot of references to Jesus being our ultimate example. Let me just give you a couple. In 1 John 2:6, it says we should walk in the same way which he walked. Be like him. Hebrews 12:2 says we're to run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. I love that word, pioneer. It means he was the first. Do you realize that? Jesus was the first one to live the life that we were created to live. Adam and Eve didn't do it. You haven't done it, have you? Because I haven't. Jesus was the first and only. He was the pioneer. He was the trailblazer. I mean, the very name Christian means little Christs, right? Some of the first words that we read in the Scripture that Jesus speaks is, follow me. That's what we're supposed to do. He's our example. He fulfills the design of creation. And write this down in Isaiah 43 and look at it later. It says we were made to bring glory to God. That's what Jesus did his whole life. He brought glory to God. He did what we were designed to do. He did what we were supposed to do. So, it brings us to the last point, the salvation and empathy of our high priest. Verse 17 says this, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So let's start with the basic. Since he is in the service of God, that means that he was appointed by God to be our high priest. It was God's choice. It was God's power to place Jesus as our high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament was to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people for the forgiveness of their sins. But further along in Hebrews 10:4, it says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifice of bulls and goats couldn't atone for all sins. It's got to be offered over and over again. It's a promissory note. It's looking ahead to the Messiah and the ultimate sacrifice that will forgive sin. And Jesus becomes the perfect high priest. And as the perfect high priest, he offers the perfect sacrifice. He didn't offer something else. He offered himself. The perfect sacrifice. So that in Hebrews 9:26, he can say this, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I don't know how you get more definitive than that. I mean, that's like, period. He endured the agony that yielded perfect empathy. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I don't want to steal anybody's thunder, but in Hebrews 4:15 it says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We talked about it a few minutes ago about the fact that Jesus physically experienced all this. He went through it. He was tempted as we are. He experienced it as we are. It wasn't one of those things where, hey, you want that sandwich? No, I'm fine. I'm good. There was a part of him that wanted it. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness and offered him food, don't think it was some easy thing for him to say no. I'm sure there was every fiber of his physical body was screaming out for that food. And yet, he stayed true. And in that light, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Common to man. Jesus was a man, therefore he was tempted the same way you are. This is not some cold, oh Jesus, I know you know what I'm going through, that's no big deal. And when you're hurting, when you have need, I was thinking about this. 11 years ago, I had surgery on my knee. I'd never had major surgery in my life. Well, outside of tonsils when I was a little kid. But I had never had major surgery in my life. I went to somebody who'd already had it. What's it like? When I was hurting afterwards, I talked to somebody who'd already gone through what I've gone through. What do I do? They knew how it felt. It's not the same thing as going to Daniel here and saying, Daniel, what's it like to go through knee surgery? Daniel's never had knee surgery. So he can just say, well, you know, it'll be okay. That's not what it's like to go to Jesus when you say when you're going through temptation, when you're hurting. You have someone who empathizes because he has felt it. He has experienced it. Humor me for a minute. Close your eyes. What's your deepest need right now? Where is your darkest sorrow? Think about the one thing that hurts so much you can hardly put it into words. Jesus has personally experienced both physically and emotionally the same basic thing. You can open your eyes. You say, oh, come on. Really? Well, let's go down a list. Anybody here ever been betrayed by somebody else? A confidence? Been betrayed? I mean, Jesus was betrayed, right? It's like, oh yeah, but it was just Judas. You don't think he loved Judas? You don't think he poured his life into Judas for 3 years? He did. And Judas betrayed him. Anybody here ever had somebody run out on him? Abandoned? Jesus didn't have one person abandon him. Everybody. Everyone. Every single person that Jesus poured his life into and cared for the most abandoned him at the moment he needed them most. Unrequited love? Ever have affections for somebody and it's like, nah, not so much. Or, I know the one guys hate the most. Yeah, I just like you as a friend. You know? Ever have that? Go back and read Jesus' prayer over the country of Israel, over the city of Jerusalem. That's not just some fine little poetry about how he would have gathered them as a hen gathers her chicks. That's Jesus pouring his heart over a people that he loved and that didn't love him. How about the death of someone you truly and deeply love? Let me start with his father. And I'm not talking about God, I'm talking about Joseph. We don't read anymore about Joseph after Jesus is 12 years old. Obviously, Mary was a widow because on the cross, Jesus had John, the servant, take her to take care of her the rest of her life. Jesus lost the man who raised him, the man who taught him to be a carpenter. He probably worked side by side growing up with Joseph. I love the song by Rich Mullins about skipping stones across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was a boy and then a man. He experienced all those same things. And he lost his father. What about the fact that he lost Lazarus? Lazarus was a good friend. Lazarus was a close friend. Jesus was crying for several reasons before he went and raised Lazarus from the tomb. One of them, I believe firmly, is he cried the fact that Lazarus had to die in the first place because of sin. But then he also cried at the sorrow, at the loss, at the pain. Jesus experienced that. How about slander? Has anybody said anything about you that just, I mean, they were just being mean. They just did it on purpose. If you think that that was just something that was water off a duck's back, that Jesus didn't feel that at all, then you don't know who Jesus is. Jesus endured the slander. He endured it in the moment when he was at his most vulnerable on the cross. He endured slander. He didn't sin. Are you hurting physically? Because Jesus suffered as no one ever has had to or ever will suffer since. And you say, well, yeah, but I mean, he died after that. He didn't have to live that way. Jesus' suffering also meant that he endured in the middle of the most physically traumatizing death that was ever designed. And at that moment, he suffered along with it the abandonment of him by his father God. God turned his back because he could no longer look on his son. And Jesus died of a broken heart, they say. I believe it because when they pierced his side, his heart yielded blood and water. It separated. Jesus was abandoned in the moment when he needed God the most. And let me tell you something. You never will. Ever. You will never be abandoned in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your suffering. Trust me, he knows. That's our merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. That's why you can pour yourself out to him without reservation. Because he knows, within the very fiber of his being, he knows exactly and intimately not only what you need, but how you feel. That should change the way we see our high priest. We should run to him. We should want to lay everything out at his feet. Let me wrap this up. God has put the world in subjection to Jesus Christ. This is the final and strongest point about why Jesus is superior to everything else. There is nothing else above Jesus except God. Jesus suffered the humiliation of losing everything and being born as a lowly human. Jesus, the Son of God, was born into human form. The one whom the angels worship is born into an inferior physical bodily existence. The immortal one had taken on mortality. And then Jesus is ultimately exalted. God's put everything under his feet. That's dominance. That's not like, okay, yeah, you got him this way. No. Remember what that's like. That's like, he's got his foot on the throat of everything that's evil. He is in total control. Dominance. Salvation that Christ accomplished was perfect and eternal, not like the temporary sacrifices conducted before. He's the perfect high priest for two reasons. He offered the perfect sacrifice himself, and he knows, he feels, he personally experienced it. And that was done on purpose. We have the perfect high priest. He wants you to pour your heart out to him. He knows how you feel. Run to him this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would take the truths of Scripture, Lord, and just imprint them on our hearts. I pray that you would remove the reservations and the hesitations that we have, Lord, to come to you fully and completely. I pray that we would be reminded over and over again of your perfect sacrifice and your perfect empathy, Lord. We love you. We praise you. In your name, amen.